12. And we will actually be finishing up this passage today, where the apostle has been contrasting the Old Covenant and Mount Sinai with the New Covenant and Mount Zion, and showing the differences between the state of Israel under the Old in contrast to believers under the New Covenant, and how we have come to a much more excellent and a better covenant than what they experienced. So Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound with such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for you to teach us, Lord, that your Spirit might come upon us and lead us and guide us into all truth. Lord, we know that the work of the Spirit is to reveal Christ to us. And Lord, we pray for nothing more today than that we might have a fuller understanding of Jesus and what it means for him to be the mediator of the new covenant, and what it means for us to draw near to you through his sprinkled blood. Lord, teach us and show us how his blood speaks a better word, Lord, than the blood of Abel, that we might have supreme confidence in him and know that we who have put our trust in him shall never be ashamed, Lord, that we have nothing to fear, but that we are assured of eternal salvation. So, Lord, we ask that you might grant to us, Lord, a greater understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would have even more confidence and more assurance, more hope and joy and peace in what Christ has done for us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come back to our passage this week. We were gone last week. I will say that Brother David said he had a wonderful time with you last week and said to tell you how much he loves you. And he says it felt like he was at home, at a home church of his, the love and that he has here and how welcome he feels when he's among you. So praise the Lord for that. But we're back, and we're back in Hebrews chapter 12. We've been marching to Zion the past several weeks, seeing by faith what it is that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, come to when we gather as God's people, the many blessings and benefits associated with believers under the new covenant. And in this passage, we remember that Zion is being contrasted with Mount Sinai, the mount where God entered into covenant with the nation of Israel, where the old covenant was ratified. And the giving of the law was filled with terror, with fear, with dread. The people there had no access unto God, but were threatened with death if they even so much as transgressed the boundary set by God. So terrible was the sight that the people begged God not to speak to them anymore, and that even Moses, chief among the prophets, said that he himself was full of fear and trembling. In contrast, we believers under the new covenant come to a greater manifestation of God's presence, right? We're not coming to mere shadows and types. We are coming to the true form of the reality. We're not coming to a mountain on the earth. We're going into the very mountain and heaven. And we might think that due to the greater revelation of God under the new covenant, then we might have more fear, that there might be more trembling, that there might be less access unto God, more restrictions in our access to God. And yet what we see is that this is the exact opposite. We come with boldness. We come not with servile fear. We come not with dread to Mount Zion, but we come with boldness, with liberty, with joy. We ascend the holy mountain of God. We enter into the very city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we join in with this society. We are members, citizens of that city. We have communion with its inhabitants. We have seen there that there are myriads of angels. He has talked about the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, the souls of the righteous who have been made perfect. We have come unto God who is judge of all. We are on earth, they are in heaven. Yet in our Christian worship, we have a real spiritual communion with those who are in heaven. Today we come to the final inhabitant of that city. There is one yet remaining. And this one remaining is the foundation of everything that takes place in heaven. He is the cornerstone of this society. He is the foundation upon which everything rests. How can sinners like us enter into communion with holy angels? How can we, whose iniquities reach the heaven, have fellowship with the souls of the righteous who are made perfect? How can we draw near to God, the judge of all, whose eyes are too pure to even look upon evil? How is this society built? How is it held together? What is its foundation? And here he shows us that we come to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. If God is the head of this society, then Jesus, the mediator, is its foundation. And it is only through him that there is the uniting, the summing up of things in heaven and things on earth. And so it is fitting that he concludes with he who is the foundation, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's look at verse 24 today. Here he says that we come unto Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here in summing up this heavenly society, the apostle ends with he who is the center and the spring of all the communion between God and men and angels. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we gather together to worship God, we worship him only through Jesus Christ. When we draw near to God, we draw near to him only through Jesus Christ. And it is impossible to come to the true and living God in any way except our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one who unites things in heaven and things on earth. All of our access to God, all of our spiritual, holy worship of God is founded upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And without Christ, we have no access to God. Without him as mediator, there is no access to the presence of God. Any idea of religious pluralism, that all religions are equally valid, that all religions lead to God, that there are many ways that men can commune and have access to God, these things are clearly contrary to the teachings of Holy Scripture, contrary to our very passage. We have access to God in only one way, and that is only through the mediation of Jesus Christ. For there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. Now notice here, he calls him Jesus. Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. And any time we see that name, the name Jesus, we're immediately drawn, focused upon the full humanity of Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man in the one person, but that the name Jesus was the name given to him at his birth, and it draws us to his humanity, to his flesh. Matthew 1, verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, this is important, because when we think of Jesus, and when we ascend to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, how can we ascend this mountain with such boldness and with such liberty? Right? As Christians under the new covenant, we are doing things that Jews under the old covenant would have never dreamed of doing. And we're doing it in an even greater reality. No right-minded Jew under the old covenant would have ever dared to enter into the holy place in the temple. No right-minded Jew under the old covenant would have been so bold to have even dared to enter into the Holy of Holies, to go beyond the veil into that place where the Ark of the Covenant was at, there where God's presence symbolically dwelt in the temple. But we, as believers under the new covenant, we are doing those very things. And we're not doing it in a mere shadow. We're not doing it in a temple on the earth. We're going to the true form of the reality. We're going not to Jerusalem on earth, not to the temple on earth, not to the Holy of Holies on earth. We're going to the Jerusalem above. We're going to the temple that is in heaven, and we're going into the very Holy of Holies. We're going beyond the veil into the very presence of God, to the throne of the true and living God. How are we able to do such things? What grants us such boldness, such freedom, such confidence that we can do these things and not be consumed by the wrath of God? Well, it is Jesus. It is seeing Jesus as our mediator. He is the mediator of the new covenant, and seeing him there in the presence of God, not merely as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. For when Jesus ascended to heaven, he did not ascend merely as divine. He ascended as the God-man with a glorified, resurrected human nature. And he is our elder brother. He is one who has taken on our human flesh, who has become like us in every way except sin. And when we draw near to God in the heavenly Jerusalem, we draw near to Jesus, who is still fully man. And as a man, his flesh is identical to ours. It is our flesh. Now, his flesh has now been glorified and resurrected, but that is what will happen to us as well. Seeing the man Christ Jesus before the throne of God, and knowing that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, right? That we are united with him, that we are one with him. And seeing him there gives us boldness that we also can be there in the presence of God, that we can also go to the very throne of God. For in Christ, our humanity has been reconciled to God. And in Christ, our humanity has been redeemed unto God. Now notice here, he calls him Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Now here, this mediation of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, there is again a contrast between the old and the new. And this is mentioned in opposition to Moses, who was the mediator of the old covenant. Moses was the middleman between God and the people in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There was a portion of it, the Ten Commandments, that God spoke directly to the people. But after that, the people begged that God would no longer speak to them. They said to Moses, "Moses, you go talk to God, and then you come down and tell us what he says. But we don't want God speaking to us anymore." And in this way, Moses was the intermediary. He was the mediator of the old covenant between God and between the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 5:27, it says, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." So that's the people saying to Moses, you go to God, you speak to him, you find out his word, and then you come and tell us, and then we will do it. Now, they didn't do it, but that's what they said that they were going to do. And in this way, Moses was the middleman, the intermediary, the mediator of the old covenant. He was the one who communicated to the people the terms of that covenant. God would speak to Moses on the mountain. Moses would come to the people, and he would tell the people, this is what God requires of you. That was the extent of his mediation. He revealed the covenant. He revealed to them its terms. He revealed its blessings. He revealed its curses to the people. He bound the people to that covenant. But Moses was not himself a representative of the people. He was not a surety of the covenant. He did not confirm the covenant through his own death. The covenant was not ratified through the blood of Moses. All Moses did was declare the mind of God to the people, and that was the extent of his work of mediation. But Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and the mediation of Christ is of a different nature. It is greater, it is supreme, it surpasses that of Moses. It is far superior to the role that Moses played under the old covenant. Though it is true that Christ does reveal to us the mind of God, but for believers and for all members of the new covenant, Jesus does not merely reveal the mind of God to us, he keeps the mind of God for us. He is our representative. He is the surety, the guarantor of the new covenant, in that he takes our place in the covenant. He stands in our place. He represents us to God. He fulfills the term of the covenant on our behalf, so that we are not covenanting directly with God, but rather God is covenanting directly with Jesus, who stands in our place, and then by faith we are united to him, and we enter into this covenant only through faith, through union in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in terms of fulfilling the covenant, Jesus takes up our cause. He fulfills it on our behalf. He's the one fulfilling the terms on behalf of man under the new covenant. And this is why the new covenant never fails to yield blessings for God's people, because all of its members and all of the blessings of that covenant are not secured through each and every one of us. It's not through our faithfulness that we receive the blessings of the covenant. It's not through our righteousness. It's not through our obedience that these things come to us. They come to us through who? Through Christ, his faithfulness, his righteousness. It is his obedience on our behalf. The blessings are secured for us by Jesus Christ because he is the mediator of this new covenant. Israel had no such mediator under the old covenant. They stood as a people before the Lord, and the blessings and the curses of the covenant were dependent either on their faithfulness or on their unfaithfulness. And this is why in 2 Corinthians 3, what does the apostle call that covenant? A ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. Because the securing of the blessings of the covenant were dependent upon who? On them, on their faithfulness. And what is man but always perpetually unfaithful? It never worked, right? It never worked. They were never realized because they were perpetually sinful, disobedient, unfaithful to the Lord. So all it ever yielded was curses, was condemnation. It was death. It never yielded the blessings of life and salvation. But the new covenant is not a ministry of death. It's not a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of life, of grace, of mercy, of goodness, because the covenant and all of its blessings are realized in its members, not through their faithfulness, but through the faithfulness of their mediator. There is a mediator in the new covenant who takes up our place, who represents us unto God and fulfills all of the requirements on our behalf. If the blessings of the new covenant were dependent upon you and me, what would we receive from God? Nothing. Nothing good at all. It would fail, right? God can make a covenant with man. He can make a covenant every day, a new one every day with man. And so long as that covenant is dependent on sinful man, will that covenant ever yield life and salvation? Never. It's always going to result in death and condemnation. Because the problem with the old covenant wasn't the covenant itself. The covenant was good because it came from God. The problem is that the law is not given to righteous persons, but to what kind of people? It's given to sinners. And all of us are sinners. So long as the covenant is in part dependent on us, it's always going to fail because a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And this is why the old covenant did not yield the blessings of God. But the new covenant, the link that is you and me, is taken out, and what is put in its place? Jesus Christ. Now he is representing us, and now this covenant is strong and secure, and it can never fail because part of it, our part, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and the other part is fulfilled by God. Will God ever fail? No, he's always faithful. Will Jesus ever fail? No, he's always faithful. So can the new covenant ever fail to yield blessing for God's people? Absolutely not. The only way the new covenant could fail to give us all of these blessings that it promises is if God the Father is a liar, and that ain't going to happen, or if Jesus Christ is a liar. But is God the Father or Jesus? Neither one of them are liars. They always do what they have promised, and they are always faithful. And therefore, the rights, the privileges, the blessings, the promises of the new covenant, they are ours, and we are made partakers of them, all because of our access to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. And everyone who is a member of that covenant has Jesus as his mediator, and all of these blessings are theirs by virtue of their union with Christ and being members of that covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, a passage that, again, we read earlier in our study, a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. But all of these blessings that he describes here, they are ours because Christ secures them for us on the basis of his righteousness, his faithfulness, his obedience, and then he pours them out and gives them to us as gifts. Hebrews 8:7 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. All of the blessings of having the Spirit, having the law written on the heart, knowing God in terms of salvation, having the forgiveness of our sins, these are the blessings, the privileges, the rights of persons who are a part of the new covenant. And those come to us through Jesus Christ because he is the mediator of that covenant. Our glory, our safety is that God has entered into covenant with us on the basis of the mediation of Jesus Christ. And whenever we draw near to God, whenever we come to God, we always come through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is the center and the foundation of all spiritual joys and blessings. And he who cannot rest in Jesus Christ as mediator of the new covenant, he's a complete stranger to the gospel and knows nothing of the salvation of God. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, the final thing we come to. And here you see a difference because we come here not to a person. Everything else has been a person. Angels, the souls of the righteous, God, judge of all, to Jesus. But we come to something here that is in reference to the mediation of Jesus Christ, and that is the sprinkled blood. Notice what he says. We come unto the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, in this, there are two things. The one is what it is that we come to, that is the sprinkled blood, and then what it is that it does. It speaks a word, and it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, what it is here called the sprinkled blood. And again, we need to think of these things in contrast to the old covenant and to the ratifying of the old covenant. The old covenant was ratified with blood. But the blood that ratified the old covenant was not the blood of its mediator. It was not the blood of Moses that was shed and sprinkled onto the people. Not that that would have done them any good. But rather, it was the blood of an animal, the blood of an ox and of a goat. But the new covenant is ratified with better blood. Not with the blood of a brute beast, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, its mediator, who is a perfect, sinless, suitable sacrifice to take away our sins. Again, go back to Hebrews chapter 9. These are all, and we mentioned this when we started this passage. This passage is a summary of the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. So he's summarizing and recapitulating all of these things that he's talked about beginning in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. The main doctrinal part of the book. Notice chapter 9, verse 15. It says, For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may say almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Right? Again, he's making this contrast between the shadow and the substance, between what is on earth, which is something lesser, and the true form that is in heaven. God was pleased to receive the blood of animals to ratify the old covenant. But the new covenant, because it's dealing with a greater reality, it's dealing with heavenly realities, it needs a better sacrifice. It needs better blood. Well, whose blood is sufficient to ratify and to secure the new covenant? Well, it can't be the blood of animals. That belongs to the old covenant. It can't be the blood of you and me because our blood is filthy, right? It needs to have a blood that is pure, that is spotless, the blood of a suitable sacrifice to God. And who is that sacrifice? But its mediator. It is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice there, verse 26, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not its own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Under the old covenant at Sinai, the covenant was ratified. The people were consecrated. They were sealed. The tabernacle itself, the vessels, everything associated with that worship, it was all sealed and ratified by the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant, the blood of oxen and goats. But that blood of those animals could never take away their sins. All the blood of those animals could do was provide a ceremonial, a temporal, an external cleansing of the flesh, but they could never touch the heart, and it could not reach into the conscience of man. The sprinkled blood of animals under the old could never take away the sins of the people. And on the basis of that covenant, the conscience was never brought into a state of peace and rest. That's what we saw earlier in Hebrews 12. Moses' conscience was not brought into a state of peace and rest when he went and received the law from God. But what was his conscience brought into? It was agitated and it brought into a sense of fear. Even he said, "I am full of fear and trembling." The sacrifices of the old were weak, useless, ineffectual. They could not take away the guilt of sin. This is why the new covenant must have a better sacrifice. It must have a better blood. It must be ratified, not with the blood of animals, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, and not with the blood of a mere man, but it must be ratified through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, through the mediator of that covenant, one who is both fully God and fully man. And Christ has shed his blood for us. And if we are members of the new covenant, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, what does it do to all of our sins? It washes it all away. It purifies us. And it brings the conscience into a state of rest, because in the blood of Christ, we see a solution to the problem of our sin. We see that in the blood of Christ, that can take away my sins. That can satisfy the just demands of the law on my behalf. And now there's no sin, there's no longer any remembrance of sin. There's no guilt of sin remaining. And now the conscience is brought into a state of perfect peace and perfect rest. Because in Christ, in his blood, we see a remedy, an actual remedy for sin. The blood of animals, there is no remedy there. And the people knew that under the old covenant because they continually offered it year after year after year. They knew it couldn't take away their sins. It reminded them of their sins, which agitated their conscience even more and more. Again, this is part of the point of the book. Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to go back to that when you can live under the glory of this new covenant? In Hebrews 9:13, it says, "If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" His blood can cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we're able to serve God without fear. Without fear. We're not like Moses, who is full of fear and trembling. We are drawing near to God without that type of servile fear, and we are serving God with a clean conscience because our conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, lastly here, he describes the sprinkled blood also by what it does. And he says that the blood of Christ, the sprinkled blood, speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, we were talking about this last night in our home, and I told Abel, he's not talking about you. Well, actually, we said that Abel's blood, it speaks hamburgers. That's what it says all the time, because he wants to eat a hamburger. Maybe it's his stomach that's speaking hamburgers. But, of course, we know that this is referring to the Abel of the Bible, right? The second born of Adam, there in Genesis chapter 4. And here, the blood of Christ is compared to the blood of Abel. Both the blood of Jesus and the blood of Abel speak. They both declare something to God. They also both declare something good, right? It's a comparison not of good versus evil, but good versus better, right? Something is good, but then something is a better word. So they declare something to God. They declare something to God that is good and true. But what the blood of Jesus speaks is something better. Abel's blood spoke something good. Jesus' blood speaks something that is better. To understand this, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. What is it that Abel's blood speaks? And then what is it about the blood of Jesus that is better than what the blood of Abel speaks? We'll pick up in verse 8. Genesis 4:8. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done?" Now notice here, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength for you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Here, it was specifically the blood of Abel that was crying out to God. And it was the voice of that blood that was the foundation or basis of the judgments that God pronounced upon Cain because of what he had done, because he had murdered his brother Abel. So Abel's blood is testifying, it is crying out for justice, it's crying for vengeance, it's declaring to God that Cain is a guilty sinner who deserves to die because of what he had done to his brother. In this way, his blood had a voice, and the word spoken by Abel's blood was the basis of God's judgment against Cain. And his blood is, and what it says, it's not a bad word, right? It's a true word. This is what sinners deserve because they've sinned against God. Cain sinned against God by murdering his brother, and that sin deserves punishment. And that's what Abel's blood is crying out to God for vengeance, for justice, because his blood was unjustly shed, unnaturally shed by his own brother. It was that voice originally that brought upon him the judgment in this present life. The ground would not yield its fruit for him anymore, and then he would also be a vagrant, a wanderer upon the earth. And that blood will continue to speak and will speak once more on the day of judgment when it is the blood of Abel that will testify against Cain, serving as evidence that he was a wicked man of the evil one who deserves eternal death and condemnation. So the blood of Abel spoke to God concerning man, and it spoke a word of vengeance, of retribution, of condemnation against Cain. The blood of Jesus also speaks to God concerning man. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the word spoken by the blood of Abel. Because Jesus' blood pleads to God for mercy, for grace, for the forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation, for peace with sinful man. Abel's blood spoke a word of condemnation against Cain. Jesus' blood speaks a word of salvation for poor, humble sinners. Even upon the immediate generation, the ones who were actually guilty of shedding the blood of Christ, even those Jews there that had killed Jesus, and according to Acts chapter 2, were guilty, according to Peter, of crucifying Jesus Christ, of taking his life away unjustly. Right? They had done to Jesus the exact same thing, even worse than what Cain had done to Abel. They unjustly shed the blood of Christ. And so we might expect Peter to pronounce a judgment upon them and to say that his blood is crying out against you and God's going to give you what you deserve, right? You're all going to die and you're all going to go to hell. And yet what does Peter do to them? He preaches the gospel to them. He sets before them not the bar of God's judgment, he sets before them the forgiveness of their sins. That all of their sins could be forgiven and that they could be washed away. And what is the basis of our sins being washed away? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood speaks a word of forgiveness and mercy to God. And this shows us the power of the blood of Christ. How effectual it is to God for the forgiveness of sinners. Right? If those who had part in crucifying the Lord of glory, right? That is the greatest sin ever committed in the history of the world, right? What they did to Jesus Christ is the most unjust, horrible, horrendous sin in the history of the world. And yet those who had a part in doing it could have even that sin forgiven. This is how powerful the blood of Christ is to forgive us of all of our sins. What sin is there in you and me that Christ's blood cannot wash away? What sin is there in any man that Christ's blood cannot wash away? His blood is powerful, sufficient for the forgiveness of the grossest sins, and it is able to cleanse us of all of our sins. Right? If we walk in light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. His blood cleanses us, not from some of our sins, that wouldn't do it. His blood cleanses us from all of our sins. All of them are taken away. Is there any greater comfort for poor sinners than to know that the blood of Jesus is speaking for us? It is always speaking on our behalf. And that when we draw near to God, we are drawing near through the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. And what is his blood always testifying for us? It is finished. It is finished. There's no condemnation. There's no sin remaining. Full forgiveness of sins. Grace, mercy. These are the things that his blood is constantly testifying to God on our behalf. For us, for our salvation, not against us, not for our condemnation. Will the blood of Jesus speaking for us fail to accomplish its intent? Will the Father refuse to hear the word of the blood of Jesus? There's no way. It's impossible. We know that it will accomplish what it speaks. And if what it speaks is for our salvation and for our forgiveness, then we know that God will forgive us all of our sins. This is our only hope. The blood of Jesus cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It wipes all of our sins away. It speaks to God for our purification, for our justification, for our sanctification unto God. We have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he always stands before God performing the role of mediator on behalf of the church. He is interceding for us, and his blood shed one time for the forgiveness of all of our sins never ceases to speak to God on our behalf. It is Jesus as mediator. It is his blood shed for us. This is the basis of all of our hope, our comfort, our peace, our joy, of everything we have as members of the new covenant. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. My hope is built on his blood and his righteousness. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, in this final comparison between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus, we have set before us a summary, a declaration of the two states of men. Sinners who are under the law are as the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, trembling with fear and terror. They are as Cain, having the blood of Abel speak against them for their condemnation. Believers under the new covenant who have come to Mount Zion, to the seat of the living God, they experience and enjoy the blessings and privileges of the heavenly Jerusalem, because they have the blood of Jesus speaking on their behalf. And in this we see the miserable state of sinners under the law. If a man remains under the law, under the covenant of works, how shall he escape? How shall he avoid the eternal wrath and condemnation of a holy God when he is under the crushing burden of the law given at Mount Sinai? When the blood of Abel is crying out against him for vengeance, how shall he escape? There is no hope for sinners in the law of God. There is no hope for sinners at Mount Sinai. It is only a desolate place. It is a place of cursing. It is a place of wrath and fear and trembling. Sinai declares to men that they are guilty before God. And as long as a man remains in that covenant, it is there that he will die. We also see in this the blessed state of believers under the new covenant. In the new covenant, in its mediator, in its sprinkled blood, we see a way in which sinners can have all their sins forgiven and reconciled to God. In the new covenant, we see perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect safety for God's people, an eternal inheritance waiting for us, deliverance from the law and its curse, and entering into the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In which mountain do we, the Christian church, belong to? We don't belong to Mount Sinai. We belong to Mount Zion. This is our mountain. This is our city. The heavenly Jerusalem is our home. That is our eternal home. Here on this earth, we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city which is to come. And the city that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, it is a perfect city. It is a perfectly ordered city. It has God himself as its head, as its ruler, as its chief architect and builder. He is the sovereign one over this city. It has as its mediator Jesus Christ, the one uniting things in heaven and things on earth, bringing everything together and making it possible for men to have communion with God. It has myriads of angels serving and ministering to both God and man. It has the souls of the righteous who are in a state of perfection, those who have died in the Lord and have entered into rest and the enjoyment of their reward. And it has the faithful. It has you and me, the church on this earth, in a gospel state of liberty, in their worship, righteousness, in their persons. This is the city of the living God. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, perfectly ordered, perfectly at peace, perfectly at rest, and it is ours. It belongs to us, and we belong to it. What are the kingdoms of this earth? What are the kingdoms of men compared to the kingdom of the living God? What beauty, what safety, what stability, what order or blessing do the kingdoms of men, do the cities of man have in comparison to the heavenly city? Even in America, a land where its people experience such freedoms and liberties, who enjoy such comforts and prosperity unseen in human history. But what is America compared to the city of the living God? What are these cities on this earth but vanity, confusion, fading away into misery and chaos? But it is the Zion above, the heavenly country. It is eternal. Its glory is never fading. And it is to this city that we belong, and this is where we are headed, and this is what we should primarily seek. It is to this city that we, believers, under the new covenant, we come unto this city. And we come unto this city, right, in three ways. First, we come unto it by way of election. This is the foundation of our entrance into the heavenly city. It is the election of God. God has chosen us to be citizens of heaven. So all glory should go to God. This is the way primarily we come into it. Secondly, the only means for admittance into that society is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We cannot come into heaven, into the heavenly society, into Mount Zion, except through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is one door that leads to Mount Zion, and that door is Jesus Christ. He who refuses to enter Zion through Christ will not be admitted into that city. And then third, finally, on our part, it is faith. It is faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only by faith can we become citizens of that city. If you have not trusted in Christ, then you don't belong to it. You belong to Mount Sinai. And there God is revealing himself to you with curses, with darkness, with gloom, with a blazing fire that is going to consume you if you do not flee that mountain. It can only be entered into through faith in Christ. And if you have believed in Christ, then you don't belong to Sinai. Sinai is in our past, right? And Zion is in our present, and Zion is in our future. We're marching to it. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the city of God. This is the city of the living God. And the best is yet to come. We have much to look forward to. And it is reason for us to persevere, to maintain our profession, even in the midst of the time of our sojourning, in the time of our stay here upon this earth. So let us seek that heavenly country. Let us fix our eyes upon heaven and upon its mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and press on until we enter into the consummation of all of our hope and all of our joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you today that you have given to us your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you have given to us a mediator, one who has come willingly and taken on our flesh, uniting our humanity to the Godhead. And in the one person, Jesus Christ, he has come under the law. He has fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works on our behalf, keeping its righteous standards for us, suffering its just penalty for us, fulfilling all of its terms in order to bring us into the blessings of the new covenant. And Lord, we believe that there is no other way that we can be reconciled to you than through our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that there is only one true and living God, and we confess that there is only one mediator that has been provided by God in which God and man can be reconciled together. And we believe that mediator is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, as a man perfectly righteous without any sin, offering up his life on the cross for us and being raised from the dead for our justification. And now even we believe that he is in your presence, interceding on our behalf. And Lord, we believe in him. We trust in him to forgive us of all of our sins and to bring us into the blessings of heaven and eternal life, into this eternal inheritance. And Lord, we look to none other than to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you cause our faith in him to abound more and more. Give to us an even greater confidence in Christ and the power of his blood. Lord, it is so hard for us to live, Lord, to live in light of these truths. Lord, to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So prone are we, Lord, to trust in our own works, to think that our goodness, that our faithfulness is the basis of our standing before you, to think that we are securing for ourselves your favor. But Lord, how futile for us to think that we could do anything to earn any blessing from you. Lord, when all of it has been provided for us through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us to trust in him. And Lord, we ask that you might increase our faith more and more so that we would have an increase in our joy, in our comfort, our peace, in our assurance, in the love that we have for you and for the brethren. Lord, may all of these things increase within us as we meditate and as we consider Jesus Christ, mediator of the new covenant. So, Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you have brought us into a church of Jesus Christ, and that you have brought us into the gospel state of the new covenant. And Lord, for all the blessings that we experience now. And Lord, we think of the blessings that will be ours in the life to come. Lord, we can't even begin to imagine, Lord, what awaits us in the life to come. But we pray that now we might even have a foretaste of those good things, Lord, as we see them by faith in your word. So Lord, continue to be with us, continue to bless us. Lord, now as we enter into this time of taking the Lord's Supper, Lord, we pray that in this bread and in this cup, Lord, there might be set before us the reminder of the body and of the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, of the very person who has given his life to ratify, to inaugurate, to seal the new covenant in his blood. And Lord, may we see in these, Lord, what it is that Christ has done for us, how it is that we have been united to him and have become partakers of his body and his blood, and how they have brought us into this state of blessedness before God. So Lord, continue to teach and to instruct us, not only by your word, but also by your sacrament, and may they be blessings unto us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.